If you have your Bibles with you this evening, I would invite you to turn in them with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Tonight we'll be reading from verses 45 to 52. Mark, chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. Give ear now to the reading of God's holy word. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Pray with me, please. Our Father, we approach your holy word this evening, which is inspired, inerrant, profitable, for every good work. Would you illumine our minds and hearts this evening as we examine it? Would you enable us to see Jesus more clearly? Would you work in the hearts of all who hear? And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. In November of 1975, Newsweek published an article called "The Cruelest Month." The article recounted the tragic details of the now well-known sinking of the huge cargo ship, the Edmund Fitzgerald. The Edmund Fitzgerald was one of the Great Lakes' largest cargo ships, carrying over 26,000 tons of iron ore, and she was built to weather any storm. The captain was a seasoned veteran with over 44 years of experience on the Great Lakes. This was a vessel and a crew more than adequate to handle any storm. And Lake Superior is prone to the most violent storms. The month of November is particularly infamous for the perfect conditions in which the frigid Arctic air moving down, colliding with the lingering, still somewhat warm Midwestern autumn temperatures, creating storms of legendary force with little to no warning. On a sunny early November afternoon in 1975, the Edmund Fitzgerald left port in Wisconsin, heading across Lake Superior. Fewer than 24 hours later, one of Superior's famous gales of November came early, and it created 30-foot waves and hurricane-force winds. The crew had made it to within a mere 15 miles of safe harbor, a calm harbor on the eastern tip of Michigan's Upper Peninsula. They were only a few hours from safety, but the storm proved to be too much. And to this day, the ship lies in two pieces below Superior's icy waves. This story in the Newsweek article became the inspiration for a well-known song in the 1970s by Gordon Lightfoot. Based on what was known of the crew's final hours, Lightfoot poetically recreates what he imagines to be the mood on the ship in the hours before she sunk. And as he describes the crew's crestfallen resignation to their tragic destiny, he writes an unforgettable line in which he poignantly wonders out loud, "Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours?" This well captures the state of hopelessness in the midst of overwhelming fear and desperation. Our text this evening displays a situation not altogether unlike this for Jesus' disciples. They were seasoned veterans of the Sea of Galilee, a body of water also known for its violent storms. They were caught in a situation in which they were merely trying to stay afloat, to stay alive in the storm. However, this text also shows us a crucial difference, because these disciples had an experience which taught them and which teaches us something about Jesus' sovereign care for his people. This text teaches us that we can always trust in our loving Savior, no matter what kind or how severe of a storm we may find ourselves. This text paints a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ that serves as a comfort to all who trust him. This text gives us the assurance and the comfort that if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have a powerful and a tender-hearted Lord who is always with you. What I want you to see tonight from this passage of God's Word is that because Jesus sovereignly cares for all his people, we must trust him to the uttermost. I want to look at three different aspects of how this text teaches us of Jesus' sovereign care for his people. First, I want you to see Jesus' sovereignty in the trials of his people. 10,000 feet above the surface of the Sea of Galilee, Mount Hermon's cold air comes rushing down the steep hillsides, colliding with the warm lake air, turning the Sea of Galilee into a tempest. And the disciples are in the thick of one. Matthew describes the situation by using a word that tells us that the boat was being tormented, beaten up. The disciples were simply trying to make a short journey along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee from one point barely to another. And a northeastern wind is now driving them into the middle of the lake. Verse 47 literally says, the boat was in the middle of the sea. They're facing into the teeth of a stormy blast, and they're being pushed hopelessly off course. Verse 48 tells us that the disciples were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. This verse can more accurately be translated, tormented in the rowing. Elsewhere, this word is used to refer to the torment of demon possession. But here, Mark is using this word to vividly portray the force of the wind and the waves that are against them. Now, Mark's gospel has traditionally been understood as Peter's eyewitness account. And here, you can almost imagine Peter describing the situation. Most likely, this furious rowing is just to keep the boat nosed into the waves so that they don't turn sideways, because a small vessel in high seas is doomed if it turns sideways. They had been in a storm before when all they had to do was wake Jesus up in the stern, and he rebuked the storm. But there was no Jesus asleep in the stern this time. Verse 47 says, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And Mark makes this point as he sets the stage for this encounter on the sea. Notice that Jesus' sovereignty is the reason behind the trouble that they're in. Jesus is the one who sent his disciples into the storm. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Immediately, he made them. This phrase and the word used here carries with it a palpable sense of urgency. Jesus is not suggesting that maybe they take off ahead of him and he'll meet them a little bit later. He is forceful here. This isn't a suggestion. Jesus sent them into a storm. The disciples found themselves in the midst of this storm as a direct result of the command of their Lord. Incidentally, look at verse 53 after our passage. After the storm ends, they end up in Gennesaret, and Jesus continues his ministry there. Gennesaret is 8 miles from Bethsaida. They were only supposed to be going a very short distance along two points on the northern shore of the lake, and instead they end up in a tempest, not knowing where they're going to end up. But Jesus knew where they were going, and he knew what he was going to do for them along the way. Look how much time passes before he comes to them. Verse 46, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. This is somewhere between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. This was all night. Even by conservative estimates, they're out there fighting this storm for 8 hours or more. And he saw them tormented before he came to them. He waited. Notice also that this storm comes as a result of their obedience. It's one thing to find yourself in trouble as a result of your disobedience. This makes sense to us. But isn't there a part of us that chafes at the idea that the reward for our obedience is a storm? That obeying Jesus can result in real suffering. That we can be in the center of God's will, pardon the phrase, and find ourselves in a heap of trouble. When we read the story of Jonah, it makes sense to us. Jonah received a command, he disobeyed, and there are serious consequences for his disobedience. We get that. The Bible gives us plenty of examples of such a thing. But here the disciples did exactly what Jesus told them to do. And they find themselves in deep trouble. They're nowhere near their intended destination, and they're just trying to make it. Believer, see in this passage that you can be living an obedient Christian life and find yourself in the midst of a storm just trying to make it. And somehow this is exactly where Jesus would have you to be. Your struggles, whether they're long, chronic struggles that never seem to go away, or whether they are acute crises that literally come up out of nowhere, are no indication in any way that you are outside of the will of God, that he has abandoned you in any way. Does it sometimes seem as if the storm you are weathering, the trouble you are wrestling, that no matter how hard you are toiling at the oars, if you will, that you're only being pushed backward, and that God seems to be far off, waiting, delaying? How long, O Lord? What was Jesus doing this whole time? He was praying. The text tells us that he was praying and that he saw them struggling. I love the comforting simplicity of the children's catechism. Can you see God? No, but he always sees me. They are miles away in the middle of the storm and Jesus can see them. Jesus, although not physically present with them, miles away, was fully aware of their trouble. And he was praying. And so surely what felt to the disciples like Jesus absent meant that he was unaware was in reality his watchful care over them. Jesus was not unaware or unconcerned about their troubles, and Jesus is not unaware or unconcerned over any of ours. He ever lives above for me to intercede. Do not give in to the temptation to feel as though Jesus is unaware of our problems, that he does not care about whatever trouble we may find ourselves. Kent Hughes comments, "In the ultimate heights of heaven, our resurrected Lord is praying for us down on the storm-tossed seas of life." This is precious reality to hold on to. And there's also comfort to be found here in the honesty of Scripture. The fact that the Christian life will feature storms and troubles is not hidden in the fine print. God is trustworthy. He does not hide this from us. And the very fact that he tells us this in his word means that we can trust him. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." Dale Ralph Davis comments on this aspect of the Bible's truthfulness. Your distresses and troubles could intensify. Even this, however, does not leave us comfortless. For here is the realism of the Bible. Here is no hiding of truth. Here is no false advertising. As the Lord's servant, you may be overwhelmed with troubles. You may receive more than you think you can handle. But God, in his word, tells you this. And you can trust a God like that. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul told the Thessalonians not to be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. God tells us openly that we will face these storms, but he also tells us that none of these happen apart from his sovereign hand. And so, Christian, take comfort in the fact that Jesus is sovereign behind our troubles. But this does not lessen their intensity. The storms of life can still loom large in our daily existence, and sometimes they're all we can see. So the second thing I want you to see here is Jesus' divine power over the trials of life. The end of verse 48 says, he came to them walking on the sea. Not only does Jesus see them in the middle of the night, several miles away, in a massive storm, but he comes to them walking on the sea. This is an unmistakable supernatural event. A person is walking on top of the raging waves of a storm, but there is more going on than this. Why walking on the sea? Why couldn't he have just rebuked the storm from where he was? He saw them struggling. Why walking on the sea? Like many other episodes in the Gospels, the key to understanding this miracle is found in the Old Testament. Remember, this is Peter's account, and Peter knows his Old Testament well. He doesn't want anyone to miss this. While it was happening, the disciples missed it. But Mark is using specific language as he writes this so that we don't miss this. And the language is meant to draw us back to imagery in the Old Testament. We are told over and over again in the Old Testament that only God controls the water. Only God has power over the sea, over rivers, over lakes, over the wind, over the waves, over storms. As their creator, he is their ruler. And only God is said to walk on the water. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Psalm 77:19. Yahweh, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Isaiah 43. Habakkuk speaks of God's trampling, riding on the waves, the surging tempest of the sea. But Mark's language here is virtually identical to another passage with the imagery we find in the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 8, where he describes God, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. The wording in the Greek Old Testament is the exact same as right here. We have Jehovah walking on the sea. And Job is not describing a calm, tranquil sea that Jesus is strolling on. He is describing a storm. He's walking on the waves of the sea. Jesus is coming to the disciples not on a calm night, but in a storm. Job is describing the transcendent, infinite creator and what only he can do. And Jesus is doing what only the transcendent, infinite creator can do. This is omnipotence and divine power on full display. There's an interesting phrase in verse 48. He came to them walking on the sea, and then he writes, he meant to pass by them. More literally, he wanted to, or he desired to pass by them. What does this mean? Commentators have come up with various interpretations of this. Some argue that this is simply a description of what it looked like to the disciples. It looked like he was about to pass us by. Others say that he was trying to test their faith. Still others argue that he was going to pass by them, but then he saw their distress and he came to them. But he's already seen their distress and come to them. So none of these really fit the context or the intent of Jesus that's on display here. The key to understanding this is once again found in our Old Testament. In Exodus 33 and 34, we have the same language of God passing by when he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. God spoke of his glory passing by Moses. Later in 1 Kings 19, we have the same language of Elijah in the mountain when the Lord comes to him to reveal himself by a great and strong wind, an earthquake, a fire, and a still small voice. And there we read the same language, and the Lord passed by. And if we go back to the passage in Job chapter 9, a couple of verses after the transcendent Lord is walking on the waves of the storm, we see in Job 9 verse 11, behold, he passes by me and I see him not. In the midst of a storm, Jesus is passing by his disciples in order to show them his divine transcendent majesty. This is the language of theophany. This is a visible presence of God Almighty. Moreover, look at what Jesus says to them in verse 50. They all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." The Greek text translated literally says, "Take heart, I am." Jesus identifies himself to the disciples with the divine name par excellence. This language here is identical to Exodus when God revealed himself to Moses as the self-sufficient one, the only uncaused one, the God who always was and the God who always was his own sufficiency. In Isaiah, God over and over uses this name to remind the Israelites who were going into exile of his power and his past deliverances in order to give them comfort and hope of future deliverance. I am, in Isaiah, told those in exile, remember the mighty acts of the Exodus. I am still your only deliverer. You're going to go into exile, but I am. I do not change, and I am going to be the one who delivers you. Remember the past deliverance to give substance to the hope of future deliverance. I am in Isaiah is used for the purpose of comforting God's people in the face of fear. And the sea in the Old Testament was not just an element of nature. The sea was all and represented all that was chaotic, dangerous, unpredictable, evil throughout life. The roaring, raging, agitated, tempest-tossed sea was the emblem of unrest and conflict. And so all of this Old Testament imagery employed by Mark is sending us a message. This is not simply Jesus' power over the elements of nature, but his power over chaos, evil, danger, trouble, uncertainty, disaster, sadness. Jesus walking on the sea, his passing by, displaying his majesty to his disciples, his identifying himself as I am. All of this is a fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was looking forward to. Mark is not writing his gospel as the beginning of a new story. He's writing his gospel as the beginning of the fulfillment of an old, old story. This miracle is a preview of the future, final, and complete deliverance by Jesus. An effective movie trailer gives you just enough of a glimpse of what happens in the movie to make you long to see it. And here we have, in this miracle of the incarnation in vivid technicolor, we have a glimpse, a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, enough to make us long for it. The culmination of all that the incarnation was for the people of God. Because Jesus is Lord, we no longer need to be afraid of the raging sea. His walking on the sea is an announcement that the hostility of nature against man is coming to an end. We no longer need to fear the diagnosis, the poverty, the turmoil. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And this is the beginning of that. Revelation 21 says that the sea was no more. No more chaos, no more evil, no more danger, no more unpredictability. Where sorrow and chaos and storm shall be no more. Where every tear will be wiped away. And so in this display of Jesus' power over the storm, his display of his majesty to his disciples, we look forward to our ultimate rescue, our final refuge. But our storms don't always end as abruptly as the disciples did in this text. And so third, I want you to see from this passage that we need to trust Jesus because of his presence with us through every trial. Jesus' comforting presence through every trial. Mark tells us that Jesus saw them struggling and he came to them. And see the comfort in those words. Jesus came to them during the storm. Jesus is not simply trying by all of this to get a theological point across. This was not just a lesson in Old Testament history and its significance. The point of all this was him. Jesus came to them. He desired to pass by them. He wanted to display himself to them. He wanted them to see him and understand him. When God passed by Moses, he had to put his hand over him when he passed by. For man shall not see me and live. When the Lord passed by Elijah in the mountain, Elijah had to hide his face in his cloak. And in Job 9:11, we read, "Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." These are displays of glory and majesty and transcendence and inaccessibility and an infinite distance. This passage in Job 9 in particular describes a God who is mysterious, enigmatic, wholly other. Job is describing the awesome separation, the great chasm between the infinite God and finite man. God is wisdom unapproachable in Job. He moves mountains. He shakes the earth. He commands the sun and the planets. He tramples the waves of the sea. And Job mournfully describes the distance. "When he passes by me, I see him not." But when we see Jesus walking on the sea, passing by his disciples, we see this awesome, majestic, unknowable, and unapproachable Holy One of Israel in the person of Jesus Christ, face to face, passing by his disciples. Look at the condescension and the compassion of Jesus as he shows himself to his people. Here is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And they see him face to face. Jesus doesn't just come by and calm the storm. He sees them. He comes to them. He speaks to them about himself. And notice that he does this all before the storm is stilled. He comes to them and speaks to them while the storm is raging. Sometimes I think that we would rather just have the storm end. But Jesus wants us to have him. The disciples have no categories for Jesus here. They don't just get startled. Mark's language is vivid here. They cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Seasoned fishermen shrieking out in absolute horror. The same word is used to describe the shrieking of demons. But watch Jesus. Immediately he spoke to them. He speaks words of comfort and reassurance. Jesus' use of "I am" here with all of its connotations is to comfort his disciples in trouble. Dale Ralph Davis explains that when we hear this covenant name of God, when Jesus is saying this here, he is saying, "I am, I will be present with my people to be whatever they need me to be." In the midst of greatest trials is when Jesus reveals himself to his people. Brothers and sisters, Jesus speaks comfort to you in this passage. He is present with you in your suffering. He is with us and he speaks to us through his word and by his spirit. The storm you are battling might not go away anytime soon, but you can be absolutely certain that this same Jesus whispers in your ear, "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." If you are here and you have not put your faith in this Jesus, these comforts and realities are sadly not yours, but they can be. You may be in the midst of great trouble, and there is no Jesus watching over you or praying for you, but there can be. There is no Jesus whispering the assurances of comfort and his comforting presence, but that doesn't have to stay that way. This Jesus that you have heard described tonight can be your greatest friend and your greatest comfort and your eternal Savior if you will come to him in humble admission of your guilt and your need for forgiveness. Admit your guilt of sin, your utter inability to deal with it, and your desperate need for forgiveness. If you come to him, he will receive you. Come to him tonight. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous but sinners." Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you are a Christian here in the midst of a storm, know that Jesus is not absent. He is not unconcerned. He sees you, and he is concerned about you, and he is praying for you, and he comes to you in the storm. Take heart. I am. Do not be afraid. It's interesting, the most repeated command in all of Scripture is do not be afraid. It's over 300 times. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that we need to be oft reminded of his sovereignty and his love. That he is ever present with his people in their hour of need. That when the waves turn the minutes to hours, the love of God doesn't go anywhere for his people. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Maybe you're a Christian who has not yet experienced great storms. When that hour arrives, know that you have a sovereign and compassionate Lord who is with you. No matter what chaos or uncertainty or danger or different destination comes your way in life, God is never unaware, and he is always near, and he will bring you through it. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would comfort us with this truth, that you do see us, that you do care for us, that you do come to us in the storm. I pray that you would effectively use your word tonight to comfort those who need it, to save sinners, and to bless your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.